We've been looking in the morning service. We've been looking at overall of good works, what a Christian does after they're saved, after they have a relative victory over the sin nature. Oh, let me stop before I get there. I forgot during the announcements. During at the camp out in 2 weeks, this is my last time to pester. And remember, Laurel, if you don't have a question for me, I'll have one for you. I'll pick one that I think you know, that instead of the regular object lesson, what we're going to have is ask questions, and you can ask them ahead of time if you want a more thorough answer, of things that can be answered from Scripture, which most anything can. Almost anything in science can be answered from Scripture, or that's true in science, or how people operate, and you can ask that about Scripture. I came up with some that you could ask. Why did God allow sin? Why did he create creation? Why did he create mankind, or Adam? Why did he create spirit beings? Why did he create the flora and the fauna? Why are there stars? And I already gave the answer to this one in Sunday school. Why were there giants? And the answer, or what about the giants? Well, they moved from Brooklyn to San Francisco in 1958. So, but most of the others we'll have scripture for. And any kind of question like that that you want, how, what kingdoms are there? In terms of, in science, they now have four or five. I've even seen as many as nine kingdoms in science. How many kingdoms are there in the Bible in terms of biology and zoology? We can answer that. I got some verses on that. So any question you have in your life, you can bring those. And you can, if you don't want to try and stump me, you can bring them ahead of time and get a more thorough answer. But here's the caveat. If you don't ask me any questions, I was at a conference once about 4 or 5 years ago, and they had a question and answer period, and I guess I was thorough in what I spoke on, and so nobody had any questions. So I have a whole list of things in the back of my Bible of kind of quizzical things, and I said, okay, now I'm going to ask you questions. Since you don't, it's question and answer, you didn't ask me any more questions, so I got some for you. And one of the questions I remember was, what were some of the names of the early church? And there are five of them, and so we showed them that. Okay, so that was an aside. We've been looking in the morning service as this the demon in the podium just took over there for a little while, but we'll get it back. We filled it and got it back. We've been looking at how does a Christian bear fruit. If you'll turn to, and good works, if you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, I want to look at the 10th verse. We've looked at this before. I want to look at it a little differently and then make a conclusion of why we're doing this passage or this series. It says in verse 10 of the second chapter of Ephesians, for we, plural, and he's talking to Christians, are his, that is God the Father here in verse 4, one product or one workmanship. Or this has the idea of one crafted piece of art idea, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which the God, that's God the Father, hath prepared beforehand that we should order our lifestyle in those good works. Now, one of the reasons we're looking at good works from Scripture, then, is that the good works are out there, and it's a matter of us learning from Scripture how to exercise and practice with Scripture and to recognize those good works, because they're out there. And that brings us to Colossians. We're talking about a group of fairly mature Christians here. In Colossians, the first chapter, and the 4th verse. Now, remember in this context, we're not going to go to it today, but in the 9th and 10th verses, even though these people are spiritual and are maturing, Paul wants them to mature more. This is a very important concept. In the physical life, I might have this off a little bit, but most males, I'll just deal with males, are physically, as mature as they're going to get at 18. Psychologically and other ways, probably not till their body's room temperature. But we don't expect males after 18 to continue growing, although there are exceptions. The spiritual life, although it is akin to physical life in that growth is expected, does not have a maturity date here on this earth. No Christian ever stops maturing. There's relative maturity. That's over in the book of Philippians. So when we look at the fourth verse of the first chapter of the book of Colossians, he's going to describe their activity, but in the 9th and 10th verses, he's going to say, even though you're doing the new commandment, which we'll see summarized in the fourth verse, you still need to continue to grow spiritually. Let me say that even a different way. No Christian ever should stop growing in this life. It's a pursuit or a quest that should never end. Colossians 1:4, since we heard at a point in time in the past of your faith, part of the fruit of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, so they're directionalizing the part of the fruit of the Spirit towards Christ Jesus, and your love, another part of the fruit of the Spirit, meaning they're spiritual. Let me say, there's no degrees of spirituality. A Christian is either spiritual or carnal in terms of activity. But a Christian has to be spiritual to mature. So maturity has a necessity to be spiritual, but spirituality has no degrees. You're either spiritual or not spiritual. I know. Oh, she's such a spiritual lady. No, she's either spiritual or not spiritual. There's no degrees of that. But there are degrees of growth. Now, what is he talking about in verse 4? Now, this is why they are emanating or showing two parts of the fruit of the Spirit, that you the love, part of the fruit of the Spirit, what you have for all the saints. Now, that gave us an occasion to look back at John 13, verse 34 in the New Commandment. Now, I'm going to emphasize some different things as I read this verse. What Jesus is saying when he gives the new commandment, that he is going to has just demonstrated a new quality of love. The definition of love, this word for love, changes in this verse. Now the standard becomes a divine standard. That means over in Galatians, the 5th chapter, when we read that part of the fruit of the Spirit, that should be translated, the fruit from the Spirit is love, that the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to enact this kind of love. And then when we use this kind of love correctly, 1 John 2:15, it can be used incorrectly. When we use this kind of love correctly towards the body of Christ, then it is emanating things from the Spirit, or it is showing forth things from the Spirit, is spiritual, but it becomes, he gives us the love and it becomes our love to directionalize. Just as in John 15, we have fruit from God and it becomes our fruit. Actually, in John 15, it's fruit from the vine, and then it becomes the branch's fruit. So here in the New Commandment, I want you to notice this again. We're going to show you a different Old Testament verse in Book of Mark that is going to summarize the Law of Moses. And what he's going to say in the Law of Moses is in contrast to what Jesus says in the upper room. What are you fighting? I'm fighting the theological error that Jesus is coming here and warming up the Ten Commandments. I'm fighting the theological heresy that Jesus is just restating the Ten Commandments. Okay, John 13, verse 34. a new in quality, new in character, something that hadn't been heard before, commandment I give unto you, and I'm going to interpret this word love, that you divinely love with one another as I have loved you. Underline, if you write in your Bible, the prepositional phrase, as I have loved you. That's the new standard. Now keep your finger here, because we're coming back to John 13, and go with me to Mark the 12th chapter. We haven't gone here before. Mark the 12th chapter. Jesus has a question. Now we've looked in Matthew 22nd chapter, but in Mark you have a little different words, different description. Jesus has been asked about the Ten Commandments, and he's been asked, which is the greatest commandment? And what Jesus is going to say, this is very important, he's going to summarize the Ten Commandments in Mark 12, verse 28. The scribes ask him this, and down in verse 30, he's going to describe how he's going to summarize the Ten Commandments in two commandments. He's going to call it the first and second commandment. The first commandment that Jesus summarizes the first four commandments, which have to do with each individual Jew's relationship to God. Then in his second summarization of the Ten Commandments, which he's going to call the second commandment, he's going to summarize the last six commandments, which have to do with each individual Jew's relationship with other Jews. Let's read. Mark 12, 30. He's summarizing the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. Summarizing the first four commandments. Now, what's the standard here? It's a human standard. Now, in verse 31, he's going to summarize the fifth through the tenth commandments, which is six commandments, having to do with the inner relationship of other Jews. And the second commandment is like unto this, thou shalt love thy neighbor. The neighbor is another Jew, as thyself. So the standard is as thyself. The standard for the second commandment is a human standard. The standard for the first commandment is their unregenerated soul, their unregenerated heart. They do not have an indwelling Holy Spirit. They do not have fruit from the Spirit, so they did not have a divine quality of love. In contrast, back over in John 13:34, love as I have loved you, a divine quality of standard. Now, if you turn over to the 15th chapter, this is a different verse than we did last week, the 15th chapter of John, after Jesus gives the new commandment, then he starts talking about commandments. And everybody that reads the book of John says, well, now he's going back to the Ten Commandments. No, the Ten Commandments have a human standard. The new commandment has a divine standard. That's why it's called new. Now, in the 15th chapter, you don't get this in the English, but listen to how I read it. In verse 14, he's going to tell you why he's giving commandments. Now, let's back up. It's interesting. Let's do this in a chart. It's interesting that in Mark 10, 12, and also in Luke, and also in Matthew 22, that he takes 10 commandments and he synthesizes them into two commandments. And he says in those two commandments that have to do that towards God and towards men, they can be summarized. So he takes commandments and summarizes them to less. In John 13:34, he has one commandment, but in the 15th chapter, he has many commandments. And in fact, if you go through the 13th, 14th, and 15th chapter in the book of 1 John, these come out to 20 plus aspects of this one commandment. So the old commandments could be summarized in two, but the new commandment gets explained the how and why in 20 plus commandments. Let's read John 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you should happen to do... Now you see the word what? That's a plural. What things I command you. So that's commandments. So he's going to tell them 20 plus things that they do or have relationships in that'll explain this one new commandment. Do you see how much more profound the new commandment is than the old commandments? The old commandments can be summarized in two. The new commandment gets 20 plus commandments to be summarized. Now, let me be very clear. If you went to John 13:34, I'm telling you, he says that you, talking to the 11 after Judas leaves, you love one another as I loved you. You could not prove, I'm being very careful here, from John 13:34 that that's to the church. We have to go over to the book of 1 John and 2 John to prove that the commandment and commandments are for the church. Let's do that. Let's go to 2 John. Now this links up to when these commandments were given. 2 John, or is currently popular, John 2. No, 2 John. And we want to look at verse 5. Page 1326. Did you notice I'm really being careful with my verses? Because I had two strikes in Sunday school. I can't be like the mule and get the third strike. Okay. 2 John, verse 5. Whatever chapter you want. And now I beseech you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment. So 60 years after the upper room, John says this isn't a new commandment. Well, what is it? We're going to see. As though I write a new commandment unto you, but that what you have heard from my beginning. What beginning is he talking about? Did you know that a lot of people read First John 1:1 and think he's talking about Genesis 1:1? And he clearly says, in a beginning when we held Jesus Christ. Well, that's not Genesis 1:1. There's no Jesus Christ in Genesis 1:1. Do you know a lot of people read the Gospel of John, the first verse, and when it says in a beginning, and they think in their mind, Genesis 1:1? No, that's not what it's talking about. Because it should be in a beginning. Many, many beginnings. What was a beginning? He tells you in the last part of verse 5 that we love one another. So John 13:34 is a beginning, and it's a beginning of New Testament truth. Now that's the commandment. Now in verse 6, he's going to tell us that the commandments tie to the commandment. This is review. Verse 6. This is love, that we should order our lifestyle in his commandments. So his commandments, chapter 13 through actually verse chapter 17, are going to expand the how and the why to live out the commandment. And I'm telling you, he's going to do it. He and John are going to do it in 20 some ways. This verse indicates that the commandment in John 13:34 applies to Christians. But let's get another one. Now let's go back to 1 John, the second chapter, and the 7th verse. In this context, the word old means not recent. Not recent. 1 John 2:7. Brethren, so who's he talking to? Christians. You know one way to straighten out almost all hairs in the Bible? Who's he talking to? When he tells Abraham to sacrifice his son, he's not telling me to go get Junior and hack his head off. Okay? Who's he talking to? Talking to New Testament believers. 1 John 2:7. Brethren, I am in the present writing no new commandment. Why? Because it's been 60 years. Did you know that the tradition, I read this again just yesterday in a commentary by Linsky on the book of John. The tradition is that John was walking around Ephesus, and all the Christians say, John, you got anything new for us? Love one another. John, we'd like to hear a different message. Love one another. And the tradition is that John said, they kept saying, well, John, why do you keep saying love one another? And here's his supposed actual statement. This comes from one of his students. If Christians love one another, that would be sufficient. I don't know, that's tradition, but actually it's implied in Scripture. 1 John 2:7, brethren, I write no new commandment. Why? Because I've been walking around telling you about this for 60 years. Unto you. But an old commandment, which you have heard from a beginning. So where's the beginning? John 13:34. That means that after 60 years, it's not recent. But it's new and still in relationship to the Old Testament commandments. What is it? John 2:7. For what you heard from a beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from a beginning, or the concept or the precept. So the precept, this is what we're trying to show you today. We're using some of the same verses, proving even additional concepts. We're showing you that the new commandment of John 13:34 applies to Christians today. That's why we need the book of 1 John. One time I taught the book of 1 John for over a year and a half, and when I got done, I felt like Apostle John, love one another. Because really, that's the central theme. Let me just say, as you turn back to John 13, one of the things you'll hear in Christian circles, you may not have heard it, but I'm going to guard you against it, is that when a Christian's first saved, they should read the 1 John. And I'm telling you, that's probably the last thing they should read. That's one of the most difficult books to understand, because you have to understand the relationships I'm showing you. If you want to tell a new Christian what books to read, they should read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because that was given to new Christians who have only been saved for 5 weeks. No. Yeah, I think 4 weeks, 4.5 weeks. So that would be the book I would recommend to start with. Now, all the books are wonderful, but they do have different degrees of difficulty. Okay, and I would say that John, who lived approximately 30 years or 25 to 30 years after Paul had been killed, or as we would say, kilt, after Paul had met his demise, John lives for 30 more years approximately, and probably continues to develop that much more spiritually. So 1 John is probably the greatest degree of difficulty in terms of understanding the Christian life. Let me back up. John teaches, as any good teacher should do, simple truth that is so profound that it has very, very complex ramifications. Okay. Now let's go back to John 13. In what we're looking at is in the first part of the chapter 13, Jesus in his last act, one of his last activities with the apostles, and here in as we read the first part of the 13th chapter, Judas is still in the room. We're going to need that fact. I'm going to go over the first 8 or 9 verses fairly quickly because we went through those last week. We're heading towards verse 10 through 15 today, or 16. Now, I want to, before we open up the can of worms, we want to look at chapter 13. I want you to focus on verse 7. Because when you get done reading verse 7, you should figure out that what Jesus is doing is highly symbolic. Peter is going to be watching Jesus washing feet. And Jesus is going to say in verse 7, you don't know what I'm doing. So the one thing we know Jesus is not teaching in chapter 13 is how to wash feet. Okay? It's a symbol. Let me read verse 7, and I'm going to say that again. Chapter 13 of John, verse 7. Jesus. Okay, let's start with verse 6 so you get the context. And when he came to Simon Peter washing the feet, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, why do you wash my feet? Now, let me set this up culturally and historically. The normal procedure was when they went to the public bathhouse, soon as they came back into the house, the lowest slave in the house, and remember slaves own slaves, would wash the master's feet soon as he got in the house. In this context, they eat dinner. They do everything. None of the apostles have volunteered to wash anybody's feet. So apparently their feet haven't been washed in the normal tradition. Now, and then Jesus is going to take a regular tradition that has no religious significance, and he's going to use it symbolically. Verse 7. Jesus answered Peter and said unto Peter, I am doing, in the present tense, what I am doing you don't intellectually know now. So, is Peter going to see Jesus washing his feet? Yes. Is Jesus going to feel him washing his feet? Yes. So he has his senses that know his feet are getting washed. But what is Jesus demonstrating? Not washing of feet. Okay? That's got to be clear. Now watch what he says. He changes the word for know. But in the future, you shall experience it. So what he's saying is that in the future, what I'm going to tell you is that Peter would be able to enact the new commandment. Now, why couldn't Peter in the upper room, think this through, get the answer in your head, and then I'll give it to you. Why couldn't Peter, the night before Christ died, exercise the new commandment with the divine quality of love? He didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That doesn't come until Acts 2. So after Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the church, then the new commandment can be put into practice. Let's go back to the verse. Jesus said unto Peter, what I'm doing now, you intellectually don't know. So he's not talking about washing with water. Or not, it's symbolizing something. This is a highly symbolic passage. You know, just as an aside, you've heard this before, but I want you to get it. In the book of John, if you read it on your own, just read it through one time. Almost every time Jesus talks about something spiritual, the Jews think it's physical. Nicodemus, you must be born from above. What I got to do, go get back inside my mom? Every time he talks about something spiritual, they think it's physical. Sometimes when he talks about something physical, they think it's spiritual. A lot of people in modern times come to this passage, and when he's picturing something with a physical picture, picturing something spiritual, they don't get it. Highly symbolic. Verse 7. Jesus answered Peter and said to him, what I am doing now, intellectually you don't know, but in the future you will experience and practice what I'm doing. So Peter in the future will do this. Do you know in the book of Acts and in 1st and 2nd Peter, there's no one mention of washing of feet? Peter does, in his own terminology, reiterate the new commandment of loving other Christians. So obviously, there's some symbology here. Let's go quickly through the first few verses because we've gone over before. Chapter 13, book of John, verse 1. And before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour had come, that he should depart from this world unto the Father, having loved with his divine quality of love his own. Stop there. That does not include Judas. We'll point that out later. Which were in the world, he loved them up to the end. The reason I pointed that out is You can, but not for long. You're not supposed to love the unsaved. The reason is people get mixed up with emotion and care for this divine quality. Love is a divine enabling to help minister other parts of the body so that the body functions in a greater degree of coordination and efficacy. It's not for the unsaved. No unsaved person is in the body of Christ. He loved them up to the end. Verse 2, and the supper had ended. This is a strange time to be washing feet. So obviously, it's not washing feet he's teaching. And when the supper had ended, the devil, having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, capital S, Christ Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things in his hand, that he came from God the Father and would be going back to God the Father. It's stronger in the original than in the English. Jesus got up from the supper and laid aside his outer garment and took a towel and girded around his so that his inner garment wasn't swinging around. After he poured water into the basin, he began to wash. This is the word for wash a part of the body. Wash a part of the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherein he was girded. Then he comes to Simon Peter, and Peter says unto him, Lord, why do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, you don't know what I'm doing now intellectually, but you shall experientially practice it hereafter. And Peter said to him, thou shalt not into the age wash my feet. The word never is not there. It's into the age. And what Peter is saying, he's referring back to Matthew 16, the concept where he says that you tells Jesus you're the Messiah of the Old Testament. So Peter is saying that as you go into your kingdom as king, you cannot wash my feet. What Peter is saying is that you are too high above me. It's not. And actually, Peter should have been ashamed that he didn't volunteer to wash the feet too. First. Middle of verse 8. Jesus answered Peter and said, if I wash you not, you have no part with me in terms of this symbology. So Peter had to partake in this, and we'll see in verse 10 a little bit more of the symbolism. Verse 9, Peter then said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Now he's going way beyond the picture. Now in verse 10, Jesus is going to say, when I wash, pictured by the water, a part of you, your entire body is clean. So the water pictures ceremonial cleanliness. I'll show you in verse 10. Verse 10. Then Jesus said to Peter, he that is washed, now he changes the word. Let's change it. Now Jesus said to Peter, he whose whole body is bathed needs not but except a part of his body be washed. There's two different words for wash. But is ceremonially clean, whole is wholly ceremonially clean. What Jesus is saying is if I wash you with water, just your feet, it pictures the fact that by my washing, your whole body is ceremonially clean. Now, we went last week, if I remember right, from there back to 1 John 1:9. And I got a little sidetracked. So we're going to go back there again. 1 John 1:9. Now watch the same word for ceremonial cleanliness is here. What? Let me just be real, very specific. What Jesus is picturing is the only way to be ceremonially clean is by the washing of Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Peter didn't have a clue. Let's go back. He's picturing something else before I forget. That you have to be ceremonially clean in order to minister and exercise the new commandment. We'll get there. In 1 John 1:9, watch. I'm going to give you an extended translation. For if we agree with God the actual sin acts, He, God the Father, is faithful, as always happens, and is righteous, He acts right, to send away our, the sins that we confess, that we agree were sins, and to ceremonially cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now remember, Jesus said, Peter, if I cleanse just a part of your body, your whole body is ceremonially cleansed. Remember that? This verse says that if we confess our individual acts of sin to the Father not only forgives those sins, but He sends away, He cleanses us from all the unrighteous thoughts that live led up to that activity. If He cleanses the confessing sinner, I got off on confession last week. Don't want to do that this week, although it's not just repeating it. If He cleanses the sinner of all unrighteousness, the sinner is ceremonially clean. What is the basis in this passage in 1 John? What is the basis by which the Father can send rich, safer sin away and forgive me of all, or cleanse me of all the righteous thoughts that He was abhorrent to that led up to my sin act? Look back at verse 7. Look back at verse 7. But if, well, this verse we could spend hours on, but we're not going to. We're just going to the last part. But if we should order our lifestyle in the light as God the Father is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, the word Christ isn't there, and the emphasizing His humanity, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, now the tense is very important here, is cleansing in the present us from all quality of sin. So the basis on which God the Father can say that old rascal Rich Schaefer, he sinned, but He agrees with me that it was a sin and He's as abhorred with that sin as I am. God the Father can look at the blood of, I can't get sidetracked here, looks over at the blood of Jesus Christ that doesn't perish, it hasn't coagulated, that He has up in the third heaven, and He says on the basis of that blood, what does it say? Rich Schaefer is ceremonially clean from all quality of sin. Now let's go back to John 10. Woo! This is a highly symbolic place here. A highly symbolic action. Let me reiterate. Let me restate. The one thing we know Jesus isn't teaching is how to wash feet. Now when we get to verse 10, He starts to interpret. But He's going to continue to interpret His activity throughout. Very shortly, there's three things, in case I forget, that Jesus is demonstrating. He's demonstrating that in the body of Christ, this, and we'll see it in verse 10 and verse 11, this love is meant for other members of the body. This love is meant, now He as head is going to have a different function. This love is meant to facilitate the growth of other persons in the body of Christ. This love is self-centered and self-sacrificial, where the head can come down and do the most menial of tasks. I like to put it in my modern term, whatever it takes. So verse 10, now we're going to go towards the last two words. We're going to read the whole verse, but we're going to focus on the last two words. Jesus said unto him that he that is washed completely needs not save, but to be, have the part of his body washed, his feet, but is ceremonially clean in the whole. And you are clean, the leaven, he's anticipating Acts 2. Now you see the last two words? But, or last three, but not all. So, can this divine quality of love help an unsaved person? That's Judas, right? He's talking about Judas. Judas wasn't ceremony, would not, this is picturing Acts 2. Judas would not be ceremonially clean. Judas, even though his feet were washed, was not part of the what was being pictured by the washing of feet. He would not eventually be part of the body of Christ. Verse 11. For he, that's Jesus, intellectually knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all ceremonially clean. So picturing the future when the Holy Spirit came, he's saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't going to come to Judas. Therefore, the picture only applies to saved people. Get it? Let me just say something else. You have to be careful in this, in the particularly in the last part of Jesus' earthly ministry. You have, particularly from chapters 11 up through 17, and realize that Jesus had two self-consciousnesses. He was one person. He was God the Son as a person. As a person, he's God the Son. But he operated in the realm of his human consciousness sometimes, and he operated in the realm of his divine consciousness. Back in verses 1 and 2, when he knew Judas was going to betray him ahead of time, what consciousness is that? Well, that's prophecy. That's his divine consciousness. In verse 12, where he intellectually knew where that Judas was going to betray him, and verse 10, he's operating in the realm of his divine consciousness. Just as an aside, just to point this out, look down at verse 21. And Jesus, when Jesus has thus said, he was troubled in his spirit. Where would his spirit be? His human spirit. So what you're having here in the realm of Judas betraying Christ, his humanity is learning about that betrayal. Just wanted to point that out. Okay. So in verse 10, there's a change in the word for bathe, obviously showing what this is signifying. This ceremony being clean is necessary for one part of the body to minister to another part of the body. Being ceremonially clean can only happen through divine enabling. Holy Spirit grieving the Christian, the Holy Spirit confessing the sin, and God the Father sending the sin away based on the blood of Jesus Christ. All three persons are involved. Let's go back to verse 10. No, excuse me, verse 11. For Jesus knew who, that would be Judas, would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. So 11 were, but one wasn't. So after he had washed a part of their body, their feet, and had taken his garment and was set down again, he said to them, do you experientially know what I have done to you? Now, that's a rhetorical question. What's the answer? No. Verse 7, they didn't have a clue. And so he's saying you cannot put this into practice yet, but you will in the future. 11 of you will. Verse 13, now this is important. In the English, you have the word master. It should be translated teacher. Now watch the order. You call me the teacher, and the Lord. Now, what he's going to do in the next two verses, he's going to say your idea of Lord is not fully appreciative of who I am. Now, remember, the word Lord can mean master, it can mean slave owner, it can mean who's in charge. And in some cases, in a lot of cases in the New Testament, it means deity. When they called him Lord, they were saying, you're the one that's in charge. Remember, they did not fully understand who he was all the time. Verse 13, so you call me the teacher which is what he's doing in this exercise, and the Lord, and what you say is fitting. Now, in the last part of the verse, he's going to really slap him upside the face and say, you haven't got it complete. And then he says in the original, I am. Now, I'm going to give you a new vocabulary word. Now, I looked it up, so I'm going to spell it right. Aseity. What Jesus is saying when he says, I am, we're not going to go there because of the clock messing with me. He's going back to saying that he was the person who appeared to Moses in the bush in Exodus, the third or fourth chapter, right hand side of the page, about verses 24 and 25. Now back there it says that the nation Israel had forgot the name Elohim. They didn't forget how to say Elohim, or Jehovah rather, excuse me, Jehovah, but they forgot what Jehovah means. And what the Son of God in pre-incarnate form says to Moses, the word Jehovah means that I am ever existing, the great I am. This is very hard to picture, but you just have to accept it. God has no beginning, has no ending, sees all the past and the future and the present at the same time, and can keep them straight. That's what he's saying here. I am the great I am. He's saying, I am the person who appeared to Moses. Now, this word aseity means, here's a good question. What was God doing before Genesis 1:1? This word means that God is self-existent. When he says, I'm the great I am, what he's saying, when he says it in the original language, I am, he's saying, I exist on my own. Do you see? He's showing that they don't have the full appreciation of the word Lord. He's not just a master, he's deity. That's in verse, the last two words of verse 13. You call me the teacher, and you call me the Lord, you say well, for I am the great I am. Meaning, I'm self-existent. I'm deity. Since, verse 14, I then am your Lord, the Lord and the Master, have washed the part of your body of the feet, you also, now you see this word ought, this means an obligation based on a debt. So does a Christian have the privilege of exercising the new commandment? Yes. This word actually says that we have an obligation. Watch. So also ought you to wash, which we know doesn't mean wash, one another's feet. Now you see that one another? That's the same one another that's at the last part of verse 34. That you love one another. So obviously, the washing here, although he's deity and it is different when he does it, the washing here is ministering to other persons in the body. Three things Jesus is pointing out here. One is that there's a new standard for this love. This is a divine enabling from the Holy Spirit to love other Christians. Two, this love is in the delight and welfare of the one loved. It's a non-self-centered love. Three, this is why we pointed out in verses 10 and 11, this love is meant for other Christians. CF, or compare with 1 John 2:15. So obviously, when he emphasizes the concept that he's deity and that he's the teacher. He's teaching by leading and doing a menial task which the head should not be doing. Verse 14 is an obligation that every Christian has. Now, remember, the new commandment not only has a new standard, but it's new in the sense that it can't be broken. But it had ought to be fulfilled. That's verse 14. Verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should... this word for do has to do with craft, as I have done unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you... Now, this is one of the other points. The servant is not greater than the Lord, neither is he, God, Christ, that is sent, greater than the Father that sent him. God the Father. Now remember, we saw a verse over in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. You don't have to turn there because time is getting away. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and it's in the 21st verse. Now I want to be very careful here. In the picture of the body of Christ, no one part is more important than the other, but every part has a function. 1 Corinthians 12, 21 or 23, the head cannot say to the eye, I have no need of you. He's deity, but in the picture of the body of Christ, every part is interdependent. No part is more important than the other. Christ, just in the realm of the body of Christ, is depending on us to function a certain way in our part. We can't. Now, when you picture Christ's head, don't picture him as the ears and the nose. Picture him as the cranium, the headquarters, the brains of the outfit. We got verses for that. Now, the head will send directions down to parts of the body what to do, but the parts of the body have to do it. So only in the realm of the body of Christ, positional truth, no one part is more important than the other, but they all do have different functions. Christ has a different function in his head. I can't tell the head what he should be doing. The head tells me what to do. But in the body of Christ, the head is dependent on all the parts. Do you get it? That's this verse. Truly, verse 16. Truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord. They did a good translation, little L-O-R. The head of the body, let's turn there. I'm sorry, we got to do that. 1 Corinthians 12. I'm not making this up. This is only in the realm of the body. This tells you about spiritual gifts. At Corinth, everybody at Corinth wanted the showy gifts. And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying, they're all important. Do your function. And where people go wrong, I'm just going to tell you like a TIS is. Where people go wrong in the image of the body of Christ is where they try to function habitually out of their part. Let my ear try to walk. Let my nose try to taste. Well, it does a little bit. Let my tongue try to hear. That's the picture. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Now there are many members, yet only one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In the picture of the body, this is humbling. In the picture of the body of Christ, although there are showy gifts, are there different roles that some are showy, some aren't? Maybe a Christian's ministry is just to supplicate for this. I've told you about a person who was paralyzed, laying in the bed, and he said, don't worry, Rich, I still have a function. I can supplicate for the body of Christ. That role may never be seen by other Christians, but it's vital for the function because the head is not going to do it on his own. He's interdependent upon the body of Christ to function. Back to John 13 verse 16. Truly I say unto you, the servant is no greater than the Lord. This is only in the body of Christ. He's still deity. Remember he reminded them back up there? Neither is the Lord greater than the... the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither is he that sent greater than he that is sent. If you know these things, these relationships, you're happy and that you not practice, that you craft them. So these relationships are important that we put them in activity. Verse 18, I speak not to you all. I intellectually know whom I've chosen. So he's only talking to 11. But the scripture may be filled, he that eateth bread with me, that's Psalm 41, verse 9, with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am. So back in verse 13, they didn't know it. And he's saying it's in the future, they'll fully understand his deity, his great self-existence, the great I am. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say unto you, now this is important, he that receives whomever I send, that's a human, receives me. So how, this is getting into 1 John, how does a Christian react in the body of Christ? Well, one function is, that we have to be available for other Christians to minister to us in love. This is one of the hardest things for me. One of my personality traits is to be regularly independent and individual. It's very difficult, or has been in my life, to put myself at a place where I depend on other people in the body of Christ. But when I do it, who am I depending on in this verse? He that receiveth whomever I send, may send, subjunctive, receives me. Now over in 1 John, we find that we can't love God directly. The way we love God is by loving the brethren. The other part is true. One of the ways that we show our love for Christ is we allow other Christians to minister to us. He that receives whomever I may send receives me, Christ. And he that receives me, Christ, receives the Father. That would be God the Father that sent Christ. So one of the ways that we're to function in the body, not only we are to be available to minister to other Christians, we're to be available for other Christians to minister to us. You do it every time you come here. What would teaching be without people being taught? It's important. It's a reciprocal. Oh, you've heard this word recently. It's a reciprocal relationship. So what Jesus is teaching in the upper room is not how to wash feet. What Jesus is teaching in the upper room at this is that this new quality of love, which is restricted to the body of Christ, remember Judas can't get it, has a non-self-centered focus and has a center of focus on the well-being of the body as a whole. And each person has a function, and although the functions are different, some showy, some not showy, they're all just as important and they're all necessary. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get over to Ephesians 4:16 and Colossians 2:19, where it talks about how the head, all three persons are involved, but the head, by means of the Holy Spirit, sends all the information and nourishment down to the body so that each part can function the way it's supposed to. Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this set of believers, and we thank you that as we come together as a local expression of the body of Christ, that we can exhort each other to good works, and we thank you for that. But we also thank you that not only do we want to perform good works, we want to be there as recipients of those good works so that you and your dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, may be glorified. And we thank you for that. Amen. Okay, I know I'm getting at the end because the podium has slid. Oh! As the deacons come forward, I knew that, I just didn't know if you knew it. This is so apropos, I don't really need it, but thank you. When you take of the bread, remember every time we come here I try to point out something else? When we take of the bread, a lot of times I point out, you're saying, that bring it forward, you're saying not only are you a part of the body of Christ, but one of the relationships you could be indicating is not only am I interdependent on the head, but I'm interdependent, inner, I-N-N-E-R, dependent on other parts of the body. That's one of the things we could focus on as we partake. Now, it's obvious in the passage of 1 Corinthians 12 that every Christian that partakes of the Lordian table is fessed up. I'm telling you true. 1 Corinthians 11. I don't usually emphasize this, but don't partake of the Lordian table if you have an unconfessed sin. Just telling you straight out, because you're violating the symbology. If it's a symbol, the one thing I know that you're not doing is eating the cracker. You are eating the cracker, but the that symbolizes you're part of the body of Christ. We're going to ask our brother Deacon David if he'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Dear Father, as we come before you, pray that we remember this symbol of the body, and we are a part of it.
First Corinthians 11, 23, Paul personally had received this concept from the doctrine from the Lord. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered unto you all, that the Lord, the same night in which he was betrayed, took the loaf. And when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, "This is my body," obviously a symbol called a metaphor, "which is for you all. This is all you are doing in remembrance or memorial of me." Shall we partake? I know you're used to soda crackers, but that just was to force you to the fact it's a symbol. Now we're going to fool you on the next one, too. Okay. We're going to ask our brother Deacon Jan, if you'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Our Father, we are thankful now too as we are about to partake of the cup, the symbol of the blood that was shed to purchase the new covenant. We thank you, Father, for the promises that we have as believers, and that the God that involves us, and that we have the ability, when we're spiritual, to please you. So we thank you for the opportunity now to partake of these things and to remember these things as well. In Christ's name.
It's interesting. In the old commandment, you have the old Testament, or they have the Old Testament with Old Commandments. In the New Testament, or the New Covenant, you have the New Commandment. So each covenant or each testament has its own commandment or commandments. Let me just say it another way. When you partake of the cup, what you're saying is you're under the new commandment, not the old ones. Or you better not take that cup. And after the same manner also, he took the cup after they had supped, saying, "The cup is the new quality of testament. By my blood, this you are doing as often as you drink the cup in memorial of me." Shall we partake? "For as often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you all are doing it to show forth with authority the Lord's death till he come." All right, Jan, would you mind dismissing us in prayer?